John chapter 14, we're looking at verses 1 through 7, but our focus this morning will be on verses 4 to 7. This is God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can come and sit at your feet. And we ask that as we come to this, your word, we pray that you would search our hearts and that you would know us. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would instruct us, each one of us, as we have need. Encourage us, comfort us, challenge us. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I haven't paid attention to this in a really long time. But it used to be that if you were watching particularly an NFL game, football game, in the end zone, just above the goalpost, you would see John 3:16. You would see the book and the verse reference. I think there was someone who thought of themselves as a missionary to be at football games and hold up that sign. I don't know if they still do that. I don't know if somebody else does it. But certainly John 3:16 is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. We recognize that we are told in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. We also know the famous verse in the Bible, God helps them who helps themselves, which actually isn't in the Bible. There are sometimes things that are attributed to the Bible. And certainly John 14:6 is also a very well-known verse. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, can you imagine what this would have been like for the disciples to hear in that upper room before Jesus died? Most likely, they had no idea of what Jesus was saying. They probably understood little bits of it, but they didn't really fully comprehend what he was really actually saying to them. When you go to the early church, as John writes this gospel, certainly they understand and understood and recognized that Jesus declares his divinity, that he is God himself, and that he is the only way to God the Father. And as we come to this verse, how do we perceive it? How do we understand what the Lord says to us through John and through the words of Jesus? Now, I want you to notice that Jesus, in this text, shifts the conversation. The first three verses, Jesus is really talking to them about comfort. He is recognizing that they are disturbed and agitated. He has told them he is going to be going away and that they cannot follow him now. They know that he's been talking about his death. He is going to die. And they don't understand because they thought he was going to be established as a messianic king in Jerusalem and that he would reign on earth in Jerusalem, overthrow all their enemies, Rome in particular, and that there would be this great period of joy and peace. And now Jesus tells them, it's not going to be the way that you think it's going to be. And he speaks comfort to them. But then notice how he shifts. In verse 4, he takes them really to a different place. He moves them to a deeper conversation. He tells them that they know the way to where he's going. Now, this is completely misunderstood by them. Jesus says, where I go or where I am going, and the idea is to depart, to withdraw. You know the way. Leon Morris suggests that Jesus is asserting that they know how to follow him. He has been showing them the way in the whole body of his teaching. If they follow that way, they will come where he is. Now, obviously, they are thinking in a temporal way. They're thinking in a physical way. Jesus is going to leave them physically. They want to walk after him. They want to go where he's going. They want to be physically with him. They've spent the last 3 years of their lives with Jesus. Eating, drinking, sleeping, waking, walking, traveling, watching him perform all his miracles. They have been with him the whole time, and now he says, I'm going to leave. They left everything for him. That's not fair. That's not the contract I signed. That's not what I want. They don't understand. This is not what they signed up for. And so Thomas uses the exact same words that Jesus uses. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? But Jesus is moving them to understand that following him happens more than just physically, but on a deeper spiritual reality. There's a sense in which this illustrates a reality that we see in the church. We can very easily gravitate towards simple, surfacey, straightforward things. It's been said that the evangelical church is half an inch deep and 6 miles wide. And we can fall into that pattern too, right? We get up late. We're rushed and hurried. If we grab our Bibles, we fly through a devotional. And we're out the door. And if somebody was standing in front of you and said, what'd you just read? I don't know. We kind of squeeze God to the edges of our lives sometimes, right? I mean, we're Christians. We believe in Jesus. We trust him as our Lord and Savior. We know all the right words. The magic words, the words that get us into the right place with Jesus. But sometimes we're not really intentional about growing to a deeper place. Here Jesus is taking the disciples to a deeper place. I want you to notice that he tells them that he is the way to where he is going. I want you to feel the weirdness. And then I want you to understand if you don't. Jesus says to them, with a strong assertion, I am the way, the truth, and the life. First, consider I am. Jesus has given us multiple I am statements in the Gospel of John. The I am statements are statements of Jesus declaring his divinity. He is God. The Hebrew word, Yahweh, the divine name, is the continuous form of the verb to be. I am. It means really existence, more than even I am. It's a difficult word actually to translate it from Hebrew into English, even though that's how we always translate it, because it's more than that. It's deeper, it's richer. It is existence, it is reality. To me, there are ways in which it's funny because God is. We're less. We're just created. God is. He is the essence of reality. And Jesus says, I am. Think of the I am statements, some of them, that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life in chapter 6. Chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He's gone through a series to point to who he is as God. And then go back to chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus says, perhaps in the clearest way, before Abraham was born, I am. In no mistakable term. It's unmistakable. Jesus says, I am God. Now, I want you to notice, these are not John's words. John writes them down. These are Jesus' words. So Jesus is declaring his divinity, and John is recording it for us. And then here, he gives us three things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The definite article occurs three times. And we put that in English, the way, the truth, the life. Definite, clear, distinct. What does it mean? Jesus says first, I am the way. He is shifting them to understand that he has moved this conversation from physical things to spiritual truths. And in reality, that's what he's been talking about all along. They just haven't been tracking with him. But he wants to make it clear to them. Jesus is the way to Jesus. Jesus is the way to Jesus. Jesus is the way to God the Father. But Jesus is the way. Salvation comes through him. I want you to hear what he says. The way is not through outward obedience. He's talking to Jewish men. Men who have gone to the temple since they were 8 days old. They have practiced the sacrificial system. They have followed all the traditions and all the holy days. Perhaps not like the Pharisees, but they have sought to be faithful to what they've understood. They have followed all these rules. And they have lived by the rules. And what Jesus is saying to them is, I am the way. What he's saying is, rules are not the way. I am the way. We recognize that the whole New Testament teaches us that you will not live up to God's perfect standard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There is no one righteous, not even one. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64. We will not live up to God's perfect standard. Jesus is the way to Jesus. It is a road of faith. It's trust. It's confidence in Him. That's how we live. That's where we pursue. And that's what Jesus says. Jesus is the one who redeems people. We are adopted into God's family through Christ. And it's not after we believe in Jesus that we start now living by the rules. We live by faith. We are no longer under the law. We're under Christ. We still want to live for God. We still want to be obedient. But our obedience is a response of love to what Christ has done, because Jesus is the way to Jesus. And Jesus is the way to God the Father. Jesus is also the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. The Hebrew word emeth, truth. The rabbis would say truth. Begins with an aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The middle letter, mem, middle of the alphabet. Tau, the last letter in the alphabet. Emeth, truth. It's the beginning, the middle, and the end. Now, I probably don't need to point it out to you. You live in a culture that has abandoned the truth. Well, not exactly. Truth is relative. Truth is what you want it to be. Your truth is different than my truth. There is no such thing as absolute truth. That's what you'll hear. The scripture and this gospel tell us otherwise. Jesus says, I am the truth. Years ago, I went to a pro-life rally on the campus of Indiana University. It was sponsored by a pro-life group on campus. And as we listened to the speaker, there were various people that would take a coat hanger and they would walk to the front and they would put it on the platform. Obviously, people that were not in support of the speaker. There were hecklers as well. This went on for a while, and the speaker finally stopped. And he said, okay, so you don't believe in absolute truth. And all those who stood against him, and what he was talking about, a pro-life message, responded loudly. No, we don't believe in absolute truth. He said, then rape is okay under some circumstances. And in just a moment, you could hear a pin drop. Because none of them believed that. People believe in absolute truth. They're just selective in what they believe. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. The scripture teaches us in absolute truth. There'll be things we don't know. There'll be circumstances that we may have to weigh depending on what's going on. But the scripture teaches us that absolute truth exists and that God truly is God. And that Jesus is the way to God the Father. And that He is the truth. But notice too, He says He is the life. true life is found in Christ. Now, I want you to look at your life. Where does Jesus fit? Is Jesus an add-on? Or is he your life? See, in our lives, we look for identity. Sometimes it's through our work. Sometimes it's through our families, our relationships, the people we're connected to. Sometimes it's through the things that we do in our communities. And we often try to find our identity in those things. As believers, our identity is ultimately in Christ. It is to be in Christ. So what does it mean for you that Jesus is your life? What does it mean for you tomorrow morning when your alarm clock goes off that Jesus is your life? What does it mean for you tomorrow when you go home and throughout the week? Donald Whitney has a little book called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. It's a very convicting, very good little book. His first chapter, his first question is, do you thirst for God? You know, it's like in a conversation. Hey, how are you? Fine. Good. However we answer it, that's okay. But do you thirst for God? Do you desire to know him more? Do you hunger to grow in your knowledge of him? For some of us, we first understood the gospel. We first came to a saving knowledge of Christ. We were insatiable about wanting to know the Lord. We were reading the Bible. We were excited about all this stuff. We'd never seen this before. But over time, sometimes we lose that passion. What does it mean that Jesus is your life? Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. So holy desire, exercised in longings, hungerings, and thirstings after God and holiness, is often mentioned in Scripture as an important part of true religion. To be a Christian, we should want to grow and to desire to know the Lord more. Now think about when we come into worship. We come with an attitude to give praise and glory to God. Let's just say, and I hope this doesn't happen, that in the message, I don't tell you anything that you don't already know. I hope I can teach you. But let's just say for a moment that I don't. Is it still good for you to be here? Absolutely. Because your primary goal is to come to worship, to declare to God his greatness, his majesty, to be engaged in the process of worshiping the living God. You are coming into his presence. You are in the throne room of heaven. I know you look around, it doesn't look like it. But that's where you are spiritually, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Notice this, the exclusivity of this claim. There is no other way to God except through Jesus. What Jesus is saying is he is the only way to God. What about before Jesus? Before Abraham was born, I am. Abraham, Jesus says in John chapter 8, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. that all believers, Old Testament, New Testament, we need Jesus. We aren't saved apart from Him. What about the innocent native? And if you know R.C. Sproul, he poses the question, what about the innocent native? And the innocent native goes straight to heaven because he's innocent. He never sinned and he has no sin nature because he's innocent. Problem is, no such thing. Our hope is in Jesus alone. And when somebody raises that issue with you, I want to tell you the innocent native is not in the room. That person is. Don't worry about natives. Deal with them later. People talk about starving children in India. I ask them, well, how much money have you given? God gave you the money. Why are you blaming God? They don't usually like that. I just don't understand, but they don't usually like that very much. Focus on them. Because sometimes people just want to get out of dealing with Christ. The issue for us, every one of us, in the hearing of my voice, we need to come to terms with who Jesus is. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He declares that he is the only way to God the Father. Comparative religion suggests that we all worship the same God. Jesus says, no, we don't. You can't reverse it. You can't go to the Father to get to the Son. You've got to go to the Son to get to the Father. It's the only way. So if you struggle with that, can I say it this way? I dare you. Come talk to me. I would love to talk to you. But this is hard to understand. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. We need to pray for kids, for grandkids, for people in our lives to truly understand the person and work of Christ. What Jesus is doing here is preparing His disciples to recognize that when He goes to the cross, He goes not for Himself. It's not an accident. Jesus becomes the second Adam to take the place of the first Adam who failed, who plunged all of humanity into a life of sin, cut off from God. Jesus goes to the cross to restore relationship with the living God, and that through His death on the cross, He pays for the sins of all those who put their trust and faith in Him. That is our hope. It's not in being a good Christian. It's not in never sinning again. It's not in only sinning little sins. Your hope is in Jesus. There is no other way. But rejoice. Jesus has overcome the world. He paid the penalty for our sin. He purchased all who trust in Him by His death on the cross. Then notice, Jesus tells His disciples that to know Him is to know the Father. Now you'll notice in your ESV, I think you'll find this in the footnote down below. I'm not going to go into any detail, but unfortunately, the ESV translators translated a perfect as a pluperfect. I'll just say that. The text should really say in verse 7, if you know, and it's a perfect, if you know and continue to know me, you will also know, future, my Father. And then notice verse 7 really bears out the translation I just gave you, because Jesus says, if you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know Him, the Father, and have seen Him. The second part of the verse, Jesus doesn't talk about knowing him. You do know me. You just know me imperfectly. And you will know me more fully. And if you know me, you will know the Father. That's really what he's saying here. And so Jesus, and again, so you know, Max Zerwick in his Greek grammar suggests, you know, expresses knowledge obtained. They know Jesus. They know him. So he's asserting his divinity and that we know God the Father through God the Son. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the events to come. He's affirming for them who he really is, what he will do, and he's calling them to faith. There's a lot they won't understand, but the early church would look back on these words and understand them. And so must we. William Wilberforce says he was battling in England two primary things. He was battling the reformation of manners, which sounds really strange, but the culture was horrific and unkind. People behaved very badly. But he was also battling slavery in the United Kingdom. It was a battle that wore on him. And he had a good friend who was to become the next prime minister. And this good friend said to him, I want you on my cabinet. Will you serve? Well, Wilberforce was honored by the potential opportunity. It sounded really attractive to him. And he was inclined to do it. But on a Sunday afternoon, on his day of rest, as he worshiped and prayed, he wrote in his journal, ambition is stunted. He realized that God had called him to a greater purpose. And so he stayed in Parliament and did what he was called to do. And through Wilberforce, slavery was abolished in the United Kingdom. His efforts and others. For us, we want to be grounded in the truth of God's word and to realize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Let's pray. Father, we ask and pray that as we come to you, that you will remind us that you are our life and that we belong to you. Work in our hearts and remind us our lives are so much more than working, making money, and buying stuff. We are your ambassadors. So use us for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen.